at Christ prophesied preparations for the Christ next Sunday, Christ presented for our Christmas program, and then the following Sunday, Christ presiding. So some of that is going to come out of the book of Isaiah, and we'll see where the Lord leads us there. So we're just setting aside our study on Acts, and we'll pick it up again in the new year. So today we're looking at the prophecies concerning the coming Savior, that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And we're going to just think about some of the broader scope of those prophecies, but then I want to zero in today on Isaiah, especially chapter 7 through 11, and what is said there about the coming Messiah. As you think about the prophecies about the coming Redeemer, they go clear back to the very beginning, when Adam and Eve had fallen and God had given them the promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that there would be one of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Not a lot of detail in that, and yet it is a prophecy of a coming redemption. It was one that they were anticipating. You saw that as their children were born, that they were looking for that Redeemer. Later, Abraham, in his life, God comes to him, calls him out into the wilderness, and makes a promise to him. And that part of that promise, in Genesis chapter 22, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. Go to Galatians chapter 3, in verses 6 through 9. Just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." And then in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That it is the seed of Abraham and not the seeds. It was pointing to one who was the Christ. And through that person, Jesus Christ, all of the nations of the earth were to be blessed. And the greatest blessing is forgiveness of sins and eternity in heaven that is offered through the blood of Jesus Christ. We go back again to the Old Testament. We could go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. And God promised to the people of Israel that He would raise up a prophet like unto Moses. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Yes, there were many other prophets, but none that would fully fulfill what Christ does fulfill in that. So even Abraham and Moses and then David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom will be established forever." We're going to see today how that was kind of cast into doubt at one point. But through Jesus Christ, it is fulfilled. All of these anticipating the person of a Redeemer, a prophet, a priest, and a king. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 26, prophesies the time of His coming, that it was going to be 69 weeks, and the Redeemer was going to be cut off, but not for Himself. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, prophecy that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, that he was going to send his messenger before him, and the Lord was suddenly going to come into his temple. We see that fulfilled. John the Baptist went before him, and Jesus Christ, as a little boy, went to the temple. They weren't looking for him. And he sat under their teaching and he instructed them. And he comes again later and cleanses the temple. And again, these prophecies, many of them have the near and the far, and there are things which are going to be fulfilled even more clearly when Jesus Christ comes again a second time. But we want to look at Isaiah. We notice there that from Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament prophesies the coming Redeemer. And we didn't look at all of them. We didn't list all of the books in which those prophecies are mentioned. We didn't list all the different prophecies. I just give you that sampling of the highlights to demonstrate that it is the entirety of the Old Testament. It is pointing to a coming Redeemer. And Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that. But we come to Isaiah, and we look at some of these more specific aspects. When we come to chapter 7, of course, we're stepping into the middle of the story. And so let's just stop and think about what's taking place in the book of Isaiah up to this point. Chapter 1, Isaiah is speaking to the people of Judah, and he is telling them that their sins are as scarlet. They have missed the mark. They have incurred guilt. Chapter 2, that sinfulness was because they were worshiping the works of their own hands. He speaks of their diplomacy, their wealth, their military might, their idols. Chapter 3 and verse 12 speaks of their leadership that is leading people into error. In chapter 3, he says that they're living in pride, in vanity, and in luxury, and not in relationship with their God. Chapter 5, woes are pronounced against the land grabbers, against the drunkard, against the scoffer, and against those that perverted morality, against the proud and the conceited intellectuals, against their corrupt judges. And then we can skip toward the end of the book. In Isaiah chapter 53, we kind of have a concluding concept there. All have gone astray. And then in chapter 59 and verse 1 and following, your iniquities have separated you from your God. We'll probably get into some of that next week. But as you see the sinfulness of Israel, the sinfulness of specifically Judah, lines up with today. The things which are taking place then is like opening up the newspaper or listening to a podcast on or news article today. We have corrupt judges. We have an insatiable appetite for wealth and luxury. And we are not seeking after the Lord God. Pride, vanity, drunkenness, scoffing, all have gone astray. And our iniquities have separated us from our God. But intermingled with all of these prophecies and denunciations of their wickedness, the book is laid out with moments of hope, moments of anticipation of good. Not only anticipation of judgment, yes, here's your sin problem. Because of your sin, God's going to bring judgment, but then right alongside, right in the middle of some of these passages, we have hope. Isaiah chapter 7, in verse 10, Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." Right in the middle of this, a mingling of hope and judgment. What is taking place here? He's telling them that there is going to be a son born whose name is going to be called Emmanuel, or God with us. And as prophecies go, there is that near and there is the far. They didn't foresee everything that was happening in between, and even when they looked at what was coming 700 years later when Jesus Christ was born, when he comes, they didn't see the church age, and so there's some things there that are even further than what they could comprehend. But in the near, what was taking place? Ahaz, king of Judah, was in great anxiety because the northern kingdom of Israel had allied itself with the Syrians. And we've seen that in our study in Sunday school of 1 and 2 Kings. And he was very concerned that they were going to overrun him. And God sends his prophet in the midst of Israel and Judah's wickedness. He sends the prophet and he says, "Don't worry about this alliance. God is with you. In the midst of your wickedness and your rebellion, God is being extremely merciful. He is with you." What's going to happen? Those two kings, within 2 years' period of time, will no longer exist. And your greatest worry isn't going to be those, but a new concern is going to be on the horizon, Assyria. A new judgment is coming. But take courage. Right now is not when God is bringing the ultimate judgment upon Judah. God is with you in this. He's going to protect you. Isaiah asks Ahaz to ask for a sign. And this goes to show again the wickedness of Ahaz. He did not really have any relationship with God. And after getting through this period of time, he turns his heart away from God and he pursues after idols. But he says, almost kind of piously, "No, I won't test the Lord." But what is he's really going against the word of God. A prophet comes and gives his prophecy about what's going to happen. He was also supposed to give a sign to demonstrate that what he is saying would come to pass. There would be something in the present which would show that the future prophecy was verified by God. And he's refusing. I'm not going to ask for it. I'm not going to follow the word of God. I'm not going to seek after your sign. I don't care whether your prophecy is true or not. He really wasn't taking it to heart. And Isaiah says, "Well, you refuse to ask for the sign, I'm going to give you a sign anyway." He says, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And we're very familiar using this verse in terms of the Christmas story, but what was taking place there is you read into chapter 8, Isaiah's wife has a son, and God uses Isaiah and his family to be a sign to the people of Israel. And by the naming of his children, I mean, who would naturally name their kids Mahershala Hashbaz? It was intended to be a sign. And before that baby, who had not yet been conceived, was going to be able to say, my father or my mother, all of this problem was going to be taken out of the way because the Lord was Emmanuel, God with them. But how much more fulfillment and how much clearer fulfillment takes place when Jesus Christ comes, born of a virgin, God in the flesh, God with man, dwelling in our midst, in human form. You know that the Trinity is always going to be an amazement to us. How can we comprehend it? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And how much more blessing to know that He is God with us. As you look at our text, in verse 7 it says, thus says the Lord God. What a powerful statement. Thus says the Lord God. And as we look at these prophecies, we see things which are presented to man as absolute certainties. They're not possibilities. They're not probabilities. They're certainties. Now, one of the YouTube things that I watch sometimes about financial things, a guy gets on there and he's always saying, there's no certainties, only probabilities. Well, maybe that's true in finance and markets. And you look at the way that science is presented, there's no truth, there's only probabilities. You can't know for sure. You can only theorize and test and present probabilities and possibilities. You don't have any certainties in science. We have certainties in the Word of God. Thus says the Lord. 700 years before Jesus Christ was born, thus says the Lord, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And his name is going to be Emmanuel. It took 700 years. But 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day. And he fulfilled his word. What a blessing. As you look at these prophecies, the certainties that are set before us. The certainties of judgment. Certainties of blessing. The certainties of offered redemption. Let's go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1, there, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at the first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Now, there's a second way in which the certainties are presented in prophecy. It's speaking of things future as though they are the present. A light has shined. The light hadn't shined yet. The light hadn't shined for 700 years, but from the prophetic statement, it's already happened. So what's taking place here? Isaiah, under the direction of the Spirit of God, likes to present different images, and he moves from one image to another. You back up in the previous verses, judgment is coming because of their seeking after mediums, in verse 19, mediums and wizards, and those that do that were going to be cast into trouble and darkness, in verse 22, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. We're speaking of that northern kingdom, which was going to be taken away because of their sin. And they're seeking after the magics, the occult, the worshiping of other gods, trying to seek the future rather than seeking the will of God, trusting to their mediums rather than trusting to the Word of God. And he says, I'm going to cast them out into utter darkness. Judgment. But when we come to chapter 9, mercy. That judgment is not going to be absolute without a turning again. Mercy is going to be offered. There will be a light that will shine in that land again. And we see that 700 years later, what happened? They had been taken captive. Gentiles were migrated into there. God was bringing difficulty to them, and so they brought back some of the Israelites to teach them to fear God. And so they became a mixed race and a mixed religion, kind of an eclectic thing. And as time went on, Judah is returned, Jerusalem's rebuilt, and the people are pious for the Lord, if not genuinely seeking Him. And in their idea of their piety, they reject the people of Samaria and they look down their nose at the people of Galilee of the Gentiles. Through that whole 700-year period, that land resides in spiritual darkness. But then Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem, that's not that land, but he moves to Nazareth, that's getting close, but when he enters into his ministry, he ministers in Galilee. And the message of redemption comes to the people who had been cast into darkness. Light was coming to a dark place. So we continue on in the passage here. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noise of battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So verses 3 through 5, we are getting a glimpse of a messianic kingdom, a time in which the kingdom of Israel is reunited. They are under the leadership of their Messiah king, and joy is being multiplied. And it's, again, this contrast of images. He's speaking to a people who were going to experience the hardships of war. Syria and then Assyria are going to come in and cause Judah problems, and they're going to watch as other people break into their houses and pull out all of their goods and rejoice over their plunder. And he's now saying, but there's going to be a time when real joy is going to come to this people. Real joy, not in the things of earthly things, not in plunder. It will be a greater joy than if you had plundered somebody else's goods in battle. Real joy is coming. The yoke is going to be broken. And again, we have a contrast of imagery here. You have the yoke that you would put on a cow that would keep him pulling in servitude to his master. Then you have the imagery of foreign nations coming in and putting the people of Israel into servitude and ruling over them, becoming masters of them, governing over them. And he says that yoke is going to be broken. And then in the next verses, he says that the Christ child is going to be born and the government will be upon his shoulders. He is going to take the yoke of responsibility and place it upon his shoulders. And so we see that kind of a progression of thought and imagery there. The child which was to come was to be a son. The government was to be on his shoulders. That's kind of odd picture. They had a few instances of young kings, but that's not the ideal. Generally, when you get a young king, that was because of judgment that has been brought upon the land. And yet we present Jesus Christ, he's coming as a child, but he's going to be a king. What wonderful imagery. A child born, but he's going to be mighty God, everlasting Father. There should be no misunderstanding for the people of Israel as they awaited their Messiah that this infant who was going to be born in tremendous frailty was actually deity, mighty God, everlasting Father. The government would be upon his shoulder. I just think about what went on Jesus' shoulders. We know that Isaiah prophesies that he would bear our griefs and our sorrows. Isaiah 53:4. He takes our grief and our sorrows upon his own shoulder. Cast your care upon him because he cares for you. He knows what you're going through. He knows the burden of your life. He has taken it upon his own shoulder. And we see that when Jesus Christ came, that he was very much acquainted with the grief of the people of Israel. He ministered to the lame and to the blind and to the lepers. He ministered to those that were under the oppression of their government. He knew what it was to be poor. He entered into their strife, their struggle. He bore our griefs and our sorrows. He bore his cross. And finally, he bore our sins. Isaiah 53:6. The Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all. And one day it's going to be very evident that he is the King of Kings. I say evident because the reality is, sure, but the experience of it earthly hasn't yet taken place. He will be bearing the burden of governing here on earth over his people and over all of the world. And he's completely suited for it. Unlike Moses, who had the responsibility of a few million people in the wilderness, complained that this was too much for him to bear, Jesus Christ is completely suited to bear the government of the world. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. There's a lot of debate. Is that supposed to be two things or one? You know, the commas are not inspired. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The full force of deity to bring about a government here on earth. One of the great griefs of our life is our government, isn't it? Wonderful. That which is marvelous, extraordinary, beyond comprehension. Counselor. He is absolutely sovereign and will have no need to take counsel from anyone. He takes his own counsel and he will govern accordingly. And part of the problem with taking counsel, we might have some very good ideas and just not have the ability to carry them out. But he's going to be Mighty God. He has both the counsel, the will, and the ability. He is the strong man. That's what the mighty emphasizes there. And it kind of amazes me, you know, talking to some liberal individuals, they're afraid of a strong man. They don't want a strong man as president. I mean, after all, Hitler would have been a strong man. Force of will, did great wickedness. But Jesus Christ is going to be the strong man. No one's going to be able to dissuade his will, confound his policies. He is a father, everlasting father. That means he's the originator, the producer. He created all things, and he's going to bring to pass the things which he wants to produce in this world. He is the Prince of Peace, the commander of completeness. And we think of peace as the laying down of arms and the ceasing of strife, but strife exists because there is lack most times. Lack or greed. And in Jesus Christ's administration, those things are going to be gone. The idea of peace is completeness, shalom, well-being. You'll have everything that you need and there will be no need for taking from somebody else. There's no need to take over somebody else's land, no need to lust after what other people have, no reason to take it by force. Much of what is said here is kind of repeated again in chapter 11. So let's go over to chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Again, we're picking it up in the middle of the text here. Previously, he was talking about God being the one to wield the axe, and that the axe was going to be coming, and it was going to take out the enemies, but apparently in verses 33 and 34, it's kind of open-ended. Is it just the enemies that are going to get the axe from the Lord? We would take encouragement from that, but then when he says there in verse 1 of 11, we see that it was the tree of the line of David that got axed. The stem of Jesse, that's speaking of a trunk of a tree that has been cut off. And so we see this foreshadowing of what was to come, that as God had blessed Israel, had blessed Judah, they had had a king upon the throne in succession back to David. And they could take pride in that. They might look to the promise that was given to David that they would always have a kingdom. And one of their relatives would always be ruling. But then to read this and see it's been cut off. But didn't God promise he wasn't going to cut off? Didn't God promise David that his children would always rule? How does this work that he's cut off? But then he says that there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. Because of their sin, God was going to take them into captivity. The throne was going to be empty. In fact, to the place that they wouldn't even know really who to put back on the throne. And yet we see that God kept a record and proves through the genealogies that Jesus Christ was born of David's line. Luke chapter 2 and verse 4. Joseph had to go back to Bethlehem to be numbered and pay his taxes because he was of the house and lineage of David. He has a right to the throne. So though God was going to bring judgment and swing the axe and cut off the line of David to be ruling over them, ultimately it was going to be fulfilled in a branch that was going to sprout up. Wonderful imagery here. Things that we might not naturally know, but oak trees are wonderful things. They are one of the trees whose roots will intertwine with other oak trees, and they will connect. And if an oak tree is stressed or something happens to it, it's sick, it will draw strength from the other trees and have a chance to heal itself. And if you cut that tree down, the root is still there. It is still alive, and it sends up sprouts. And most of the time when we see that, the sprouts are spindly and weak. But we went to a park up by Guthrie Center, and there was a sign that explained that this park at one time had been clear-cut. And the reason you see so many of these oak trees growing in pairs and triplets at the trunk is because the original tree was cut down and sprouts were allowed to grow, and now it's been some 150, 200 years, and you have full-sized trees again. And that's the imagery that he's drawing upon here, that this tree could be cut down right to the ground, no evidence of life, the roots are there, but you don't see them, and out of that sprouts a little twig that grows into a tree that is going to rule again over the house of Israel. Again, we see that relationship of wisdom, understanding, and might. This rod, this branch, the idea behind that word is a fruit-bearing branch. It's not just a spindly twig that's going to sprout up and wither and get broke off, but it's going to remain, grow, and produce fruit. What a blessing as we look at these passages. There is a day coming when Jesus Christ is going to rule according to His counsel and according to His might. As you see in verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. His sovereign rule, His will, and His might is going to be so exercised in this world that the elements of nature are going to be submitted to Him. The curse is going to be rolled back when He tells nature to do something that is contrary to what we understand nature to be. Lions are dangerous. Venomous snakes are dangerous. You don't play with them. You don't spend time. You definitely don't let your kids around these things. But when Jesus Christ speaks in His authority over this world, the lion lies down with the lamb, and a child will lead them. The absoluteness of peace, the absoluteness of completion. And yet, as we understand our Scriptures, a perfect environment does not transform the heart of man. We have to respond in faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. Jesus Christ is coming. Can you imagine Adam and Eve as they kind of use your sanctified imagination? Adam and Eve, after they've died, they're going into what would have been called Abraham's bosom later, after Abraham dies. And they're awaiting the day of their redemption. And as each of their faithful offspring pass away and come into to their presence again, they're asking, what's going on? Has it happened yet? Has the Redeemer come? No. Methuselah comes in, he says, things have gotten really bad. The Lord's bringing judgment upon the whole earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Abraham comes and he's got exciting news. God's made a promise. The Messiah will come through the seed of Abraham. The promise has been given again. It's going to happen. The day of redemption is coming. And then David. It's going to be of the line of David. And Daniel comes and he says, 69 weeks. And you could just see everybody alert. The day of our redemption is at hand. 69 weeks. Let's start marking it off. And then Jesus Christ is born. And He goes to the cross and He takes the punishment of their sin and He enters into their presence and preaches to them redemption and carries captivity captive. Empties that out, takes them all up into the presence of God. What anticipation. Those that believe the Word of God look forward to the birth of a child who was God in the flesh. We look back to it. But we ought to have the same kind of excitement, the same anticipation of redemption. We've placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we know that our Savior is coming again, and He's going to fulfill the prophecies which He has spoken. Thus says the Lord, this will happen. As we approach Christmas, do we have excitement? Not in getting gifts. Gifts are fun. not in family reunions. Those are good. I don't want to take your joy of that away, but our greater joy is Jesus Christ. The babe that came purchased our redemption, and he's coming again. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we anticipate Christmas, we celebrate it in many different ways, that we would have an eye to the fulfillment of your word. The wonderful person of Jesus. Lord, may we marvel and be amazed. May we rejoice in the redemption that is provided. May we have spiritual life and excitement because our Savior lives and is coming again. When you speak, it is a sure thing. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.